This morning's scripture reading is taken from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them unto the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah unto ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly.
I'm happy to be able to be with you this morning and for us to discuss together another portion of the Holy Word of our divine God, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as God had intended for it to be from the very beginning. As we pointed out last week in this book of 2 Peter, Peter does a great deal of talking about the false teachers who had in his day arisen in the church and would from there on arise again and again and again down through the centuries until time shall be no more. We pointed out last week in the second chapter of 2 Peter that there were false prophets in the days of the Jews or in the days of the law of Moses. Likewise, there would be false prophets in the Christian dispensation, and they would bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them with his own precious, adorable blood. In the lesson today, he continues to talk about these false teachers and their lot when this life is over. He said in verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." And that's not the end of the sentence, but we'll stop right there for now. You know, the Apostle Peter, in this very book that we're studying, if it should be thus that we complete the study of the book before my retirement day comes, if I'm counting Sundays correctly, after today there'll be only 8. And so a lot of work is going to have to be crammed into these 8 Sundays. But in this very book that we're studying, the Apostle Peter referred to the great Apostle Paul. And he said, "Our beloved brother Paul wrote many things that are hard to be understood, which some twist or wrest or turn in order to make it fit their own will." I'm paraphrasing. "And as such, they bring destruction upon themselves." Well, Paul was not the only writer of the New Testament who wrote things hard to be understood. There are many things in the New Testament that we will not thoroughly understand, or perhaps not even partially understand, at least some of us, on this side of eternity. And the 4th verse of 2 Peter is one of those difficult passages of Scripture which make almost any of Paul's passages of Scripture easy to explain. For Peter said, if God, speaking of the God of this universe, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, did not spare angels who sinned, or the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And the question comes again and again and again, who are the angels? And almost any commentary that you read on 2 Peter, you'll read a different theory about who these angels are. Some say they are angels from heaven who were cast down. And building on that, they say that Satan was a cast down angel along with the ones we now refer to as imps or demons, in order to bring sadness and sorrow and sickness and death and suffering upon this earth. Others say that they do not refer to heavenly angels, the word angel here, because the basic meaning of the word angel, whether it refers to an angel from heaven or an angel from anywhere else, is a messenger of God or a messenger of God's messengers. And if he did not spare those who sinned, these angels, whoever they were themselves capable of sin. If he did not spare them, but cast them down to Tartarus, a word that is translated in our English Bibles, hell, but it means the place of everlasting torment. He cast them down to there and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, some of the theories as to who the angels are don't make a great deal of sense to me. And in no other passage of Scripture, to the best of my knowledge, is there a reference made to angels being cast out of heaven to the earth, if that's what he's talking about here. You may choose whichever one of these theories from whichever commentator seems to be your favorite. But after many, many years, 20 or so years study on this passage, as I studied the book of Revelation, I came to the conclusion that these are not heavenly beings. But they are defined by 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, there were false prophets among the people, so there shall be false teachers among you. These prophets, of course, had a message to give. Many of them didn't give it. Many of them gave a message on their own. As a matter of fact, when Jonah, the great prophet, was given a message to give to the people of Nineveh, he refused to do it. And he rather took ship to Tarshish, which was the western coast of Spain in those days, and just about as far west as you could go in those days. And so he was going to get as far away from the place, Nineveh, a northeastern city, where he was to preach this message. But God saw to it that he didn't get there, that he got back to wherever it was he was to be, and that he did indeed obey the injunction of God and preach the message, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. But after the Ninevites, including the king, repented, Jonah got into a sour mood about that. And after some things happened between him and God, and there was the death of a vine and so on and so forth, he finally asked God why he had to preach this message to the Ninevites and why they were permitted to repent since they were the enemies of the children of Israel. And so Jonah was no doubt a true prophet, but he turned from his true work of prophesying the will of God to the work of doing something else, namely trying to get away from prophesying from God. Now, I'm not saying that Jonah was one of these angels. I'm just saying that prophets like that, prophets who once prophesied the truth, Balaam, for example, and then prophesied error toward the people of God, became one of these prophets. He did it for money. He did it in order to become rich at the hands of Barak, who was the king at that particular time. And so the Bible says he cast them down to hell. This casting down here is in the past tense, and it meant that it had already been done, that whether they were angels from heaven or angels from earth, messengers of God from heaven or messengers of God from earth, they had already been cast into the destruction that would be theirs for eternity after a while. Not only so, but he continued by saying he delivered them, past tense, into chains of darkness. He chained them up in that darkness, figuratively speaking. In other words, he put them in a place where they could never get out, where they could never do again what they had done before, and that was to prophesy falsehood. And there they were reserved for judgment. Now, there are those who take this judgment to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish prophets who became false ones. I don't know that that's true. I don't know that it's false. I've not studied anything that would either prove it one way or the other. But the judgment here, if it refers to the judgment of Jerusalem, this was only a pattern. It was only a picture beforehand. When in AD 70, the Romans utterly destroyed the city of Jerusalem and scattered the Jews to the four corners of the earth where they are still scattered today, it was only a picture of a judgment yet to come. The apostle said, if judgment first begin with us, referring to Christians, what shall be the end of those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel? And so these false prophets, whoever they were, these false messengers, he reserved for judgment, presuming, since these things are written in the past tense, that the judgment had already come upon them. We continue now with verse 5, when he adds, "And he did not spare the ancient world." Now, one of the questions that has come to my mind so frequently while studying this passage of Scripture, why would he start in heaven and all of a sudden use the other examples of things that happened upon the earth? We don't know what goes on in heaven. We've never been there. We've never seen it. God has never seen fit to reveal it. So why would he tell us of something that happened in heaven, if indeed it was something that happened in heaven, and then switch almost immediately to things that happened on earth? And so the second thing that he wants to notice was the world in the days of Noah, when the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. In that day and in that time, since it repented God that he had made man, he resolved to destroy every man from off the face of the earth, with the exception of those righteous men. Of the men on the face of the earth, he found only four men and four women who were righteous. That is Noah and his family. In the ark, Peter pointed out, eight souls were saved, and they were saved from death by drowning because they had obeyed God and built the ark and had taken into it those animals that God had selected for them to take in. He is here called a preacher of righteousness. Noah is not called a preacher in the Old Testament, nor is he called a prophet. But obviously he was both, since he was a preacher of righteousness. And he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Why did God bring that flood upon the world of the ungodly? Because, friends, they deserved it. He didn't show them any undeserved kindness or grace. He gave them what they deserved, punishment. And this was punishment even unto death on the world of the ungodly. There are lots of wicked people in the world. There always have been. And I have no doubt that if the world should stand another year or another 1,000 years, there always will be. Because wickedness is the tune to which man dances. Yet, never in the history of the world, to the best of my knowledge, did the number of righteousness get down to 8 like it did in the days of Noah. When we researched that period of time, attempting to find out about how many people there were in the world at that time, most scholars take the position that there was someplace between 1 billion and 1.5 billion, about the number of people that are on the earth today. Now, you think of that. Even if it were only 1 million, you think of this. Out of that many people, he could only find 4 men and 4 women who were righteous enough to enter into the ark to have both their lives and their souls saved by water, which is an antitype of baptism, Peter declared. And so in this passage of Scripture, we learn that these people were saved because of the grace of God. God chose to save them, and he chose them to be saved because they were righteous. The word righteous seems to give a lot of people a lot of trouble, but it shouldn't, because it simply means to do the right thing. And to do the right thing is to do the will of God. And so in this passage of Scripture, he speaks of people upon this earth. Perhaps as many as 100 million of them or more who were destroyed because of their sin and because of their iniquity. But Noah and his family had reserved themselves unto a life of righteousness, and they were therefore saved. Well, if God didn't save that many people in the days of Noah when the great flood came upon the earth, what makes us think he'll save us if we persist in sin? And then he goes to a second illustration here. He says, so to speak, and what about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the 5 cities of the plain? All 7 of these cities were destroyed. Why? Because of their wickedness. The word Sodom, the name of the city Sodom, is still used for a particular sin that's committed in the world today. And those who commit those sins are called Sodomites. And these people were destroyed because of their perverted, corrupted sense of sexuality, I guess, would be one way of expressing it. But he says that in these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, God turned them to ashes. In other words, they were a heap of rubble. Do you know that nobody on the face of the earth knows where these cities were today? It has been supposed by some of the underwater archaeologists that these cities, or at least two of them, Sodom and Gomorrah, are covered by the Dead Sea. It is a sea, a salt sea, into which water runs, but out of which it is never expelled. And they have dived down into this sea, which is not an easy task to do, since it's so dense with the salt and other minerals. But they have found huge columns, such as would belong to a city. They have found gates, and they have found doors, presumably to houses. And so it would seem that somewhere near what we call the bottom of, or the south end of, the Dead Sea, the city of either Sodom or Gomorrah stood, and there they were destroyed, turned into ashes. What wasn't turned into ashes was put under salt water. And so he said he turned them into ashes, condemning them to destruction, utter, complete destruction. As eight people escaped the destruction in the days of Noah, so only a few, Lot and for a while his wife and two daughters, just four, escaped the destruction of the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain. And so he destroyed them. Why did he destroy them? To make them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. You want to know what God's going to do to the wicked people of this world? Look at the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah in the city in the book of Genesis. Look at the flood in the book of Genesis. Look at the other times of condemnation. Twice it came upon the city of Jerusalem being the holy city in which the very Shekinah of God dwelt in the temple between the cherubim and the mercy seat. God destroyed them. He destroyed the cherubim. He destroyed the mercy seat. He destroyed the Ark of the Covenant. He destroyed what was in the Ark of the Covenant. He destroyed everything that pertained to the temple so that worship, as it was known in the days of Moses, cannot be reproduced without either the tabernacle or the temple, which nobody has replaced because we don't know the dimensions of them. Oh, you say, well, the Bible says there were so many cubits long. Yes, but there was more than one kind of a cubit. Was it a royal cubit? Was it a priestly cubit? Or was it an ordinary cubit? And that differs by several inches as we measure things. And so he said, you want to know what it's going to be like if you live an ungodly life? He's warning these Christians and thus warning us. He's warning these Christians and us that if we want to live an ungodly life, an unrighteous life, a life of sin and perversion and iniquity and all of these other things that we could call it, then we must be prepared for the consequences. You see, none of us have to obey God. None of us are forced to obey God. If God forced us to obey Him, that would destroy our free moral agency. That would destroy our right to choose what we wanted to do. And if we are nothing but a bunch of robots, puppets, if you please, for whom God makes all the choices, then we are not anything to glorify God any more than a puppet glorifies a puppeteer. And so he says he destroyed them as an example. But at the same time that he destroyed, he delivered, just as he did in the days of the flood. He delivered, and notice what he calls Lot here, righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy, you get that word, filthy? Filthy is beyond dirty, it's beyond corrupt, it's beyond rotten, it's beyond maggot-ridden. Filthy conduct of the wicked. Now, there's a great deal of speculation as to what all these cities, what all went on in these cities, but since Sodom's name was given to a particular sin, we can be sure that that one went on, and God destroyed these cities in part because of that sin. I'm sure there were others. There was lying, there was stealing, there was adultery, there was murder, there was fornication, you name it, and it was there. Nonetheless, these cities were destroyed, and out of these cities, only Lot and his wife, I keep saying for a while, and we'll understand what a while means after a while, but for a while, these two and two daughters were saved. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed. He was overwhelmed. He was bent down by the load of the filthy conduct of the wicked in that city. You all remember the story from the book of Genesis when the angels came to visit Lot, and the men of the city threatened to tear his house down to get to them because they wanted to know them. And the word know there does not mean to get acquainted with as with a friend. It means the same thing that it means earlier on in the book of Genesis when the Bible says, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and brought forth a son. That's what they wanted. And he goes on in a parenthetical statement to say here, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day. King James Version says vexed. I like that word. From day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Sin does vex the righteous. Even people who are not righteous in the New Testament sin are vexed by the sin that is around us. The funeral director with whom I worked Saturday at the funeral of our dear sister Maxine said, preacher, I want to ask you a question. He said, I've asked it of several of my priests, but none of them seem to have an answer. How long is God going to put up with this? And I said, as long as he can. And then after that, he's going to withdraw his patience. He's going to withdraw his kindness. And punishment is going to come to the people of this earth. What you and I need to do is to make sure we're not among the ones to be punished. And he said, that's right. Incidentally, there's two professions that I have yet to find an atheist in. I've never found a doctor who was an atheist, and I've never found a funeral director who was one. Isn't that strange? And they work with all phases of life, sickness and death, don't they? But at any rate, his soul was vexed. He was just torn up, as we would say today. From one day to the next, it never let up. He saw, he heard their lawless deeds. He knew of their corruption and their filth and their wickedness and their ungodliness and whatever other adverb or adjective we could find to describe them. It vexed him. It vexed him. I have often wondered if when each of Lot's daughters were married in that wicked city, they married such a man as those who are described there, Lot did not weep with a broken heart rather than to rejoice at a marriage. You imagine having a daughter. Fathers, imagine having a daughter married to such a man as that. You'd go through life with conflicted will, either wanting to kill them or take your daughter back away from them when neither one would be your right. But he goes on to say in this passage of Scripture, the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of the temptations and to reserve, to guard, to hold, to protect them, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to do that. How do we know he knows how to do it? Because back in verse 4, whoever those angels are, he did just that. He reserved them for the day of punishment. People in our world don't believe much in punishment. I have a little grandson, 7 years old, started school this year, and the teachers all felt like Dennis the Menace had shown up again. But they have done a good job at corralling him along with the help of his mother and father. But his mother doesn't believe in corporal punishment for children, and therefore he has never had a spanking. I said to him, Luke, have you ever had a spanking for doing something bad? He'd just done something that wasn't too good, to say the very least. He said, no. And I said, come over here. Papa will give you one for just what you did. And he looked at me, and his eyes got big. And his mother said, oh, he's just joking with you, Luke. And I said, only because his mother is here. If I were the parent for the day, he would spend the oldest day of his life talking about the time his grandpap or his papap gave him a spanking. I'm not opposed to using corporal punishment with children, but I am opposed to abusing them. We should never strike a child about the head or face or eyes or ears. There's a little padded place behind them that God has put there for the purpose of feeling the occasional sting of the palm of the hand. Let's use that very sparingly, but let's use it. But he goes on in this passage of Scripture to say, he knows how to reserve the unjust, these wicked people. He knows how to reserve them under punishment for the day of judgment. Now look, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Now, again, we're going to pause there for a moment or two, but he says there's a special punishment. Is that what he's saying? Well, again, this is a hard passage for me, and I'm not exactly sure. He's saying reserving a special punishment, but he says those who think that their lust, their uncleanness, and their despite of authority is hidden, well hidden, and nobody knows about it, are in for a rude awakening when that day, that time of judgment comes. He says they despise authority. Did you ever hear someone say, nobody is going to tell me what to do? When I was a child, my father would give me certain instructions. Particularly in the summertime when I wasn't in school, he made sure that I was busy all day and too tired to trek around over the neighborhood and get in trouble. But I never got that tired. At any rate, he would line out these things for me to do. And then he would always say, now, if you don't do it right the first time, when are you going to find time to do it over? You see, the next day there were more chores, and the next day more, and they were all different. So when am I going to find time to do it over if I don't do it right the first time? My dad was a wise man in that regard. We need to keep our children busy with good things, and they won't notice the evil things of this life with which to fulfill their own lives. They despise authority. When I was a boy, I used to think, you know, when I'm grown up and gone, I'll do as I want. Well, I'm grown up and gone, and I've still never done as I wanted that I know of. Because I tried to live in harmony with the will of Christ, I tried to live in harmony with what to me was the best wife in the world. And so oftentimes, you probably won't believe this, but it's the truth. I have given over and will continue so far as Christ is concerned, with God being my helper. But they despise authority. They're presumptuous. They presume the right to go ahead and do something when they have no right to do it, particularly in the religious realm. They presume that because they believe a certain religious doctrine, God's going to accept it. One man said, he has to accept me. No, he doesn't. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but he doesn't. God's the only being in this universe that doesn't have to do anything that is out of harmony with his will. So they're presumptuous. They're self-will. Going to have it my way. Do you ever see a child throw a tantrum because he wanted something and didn't get it? I was in a Walmart one day. I'm in a Walmart every day. But I was in a Walmart one day, and there was a lady who had a child there. I'd guess him to be about 3. And he was wanting a particular toy. She took it out of his hands twice and put it back on the walked clear over there and put it back on the shelf. He followed her, grabbed it, and walked back with it. And finally, the third time, she put it up so high he couldn't reach it. And he began to scream, and as my mother would say, and squall. I've never known the difference between screaming and squalling. They all sound pretty much alike to me. But anyhow, he began to throw a tantrum. And his mother had already checked out. She was going toward the door. And there in the doorway, he fell into the floor, and he began kicking the floor and bumping his head on the floor. Not too hard, mind you. It's concrete. But he bumped his head on the floor, and he screamed and carried on. And She said, well, when you get over this, you let me know. I'll see you after a while at home. And she just walked out the door and went and began putting things in her car. And I thought, she's not going to leave that kid, is she? I hope not. But I never saw her come back and get him. But he wasn't there the next time I went in the store. So somebody got him. Her lesson, of course, was, if you think that throwing a tantrum is going to change my mind, you're wrong. If we think that our throwing tantrums are going to change the mind of God, we are wrong. God's already told us what his mind is. Ours is not to throw a tantrum over it, but ours is to be obedient to it as just and good children. So he said they're presumptuous. They're self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. One of the things that has amazed me down through the years is the amount of evil I have heard spoken of, not to, but of elders in the Lord's church. Elders are not perfect men. They don't have perfect wives, and they don't have perfect children. Preachers are not perfect men. They do not have perfect families either. We're made out of the same stuff and go through the life with the same trials and tribulations that you do. And yet, should we make a mistake, we know we're going to pay for it. We know we're going to be talked about. We know our family is going to be, or our families are going to be talked about. And yet, although that's not so much in this congregation, I've been here altogether, 15 and about 21 or 22 years in both ministries that I put in here, I rarely have heard the elders ever ill spoken of. I've heard people say, well, our elders have said, and our elders believe that, and I don't agree with that, but I never heard them call them names, make fun of their ability or lack thereof, whichever it might be. But you see, wicked people are not like that. They don't care what dignitary they speak evil of, whether it's a dignitary, a ruler, a leader in the church, in the nation, in the state, or wherever it might be. If they want to speak evil of him, they will do that. And he concluded this paragraph by saying, whereas angels who are greater in power and might. Now here I believe he is talking about heavenly beings, because Christ, like man, was made a little lower than the angels, Psalm number 8. Who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. They don't talk to God about the wicked people upon this earth the way the wicked people upon this earth talk about God. Think about that. Not even an angel would dare to say in the presence of God what we might say about some dignitary, political, social, religious, whatever, almost any day of the week, on almost any street corner where we pause. These false prophets were of the roughest, crudest sort known to man. And they usually are. I have known only a few of them in my life, but they do not hesitate to destroy a person's reputation or attempt to do so. They do not hesitate to lie, to bear false witness against someone who opposes what they're teaching. There isn't anything to which a false teacher will not stoop in order to get his way in destroying the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost has made the elders overseers. And so, if angels don't presume to bring reviling accusations against the wicked, where do we get the right to presume to do that about one another? But Peter in this chapter will continue talking about the depravity of these false teachers, how utterly and completely they are morally, socially, and religiously depraved. He'll talk about their methods of deception. He doesn't have anything nice or pretty or smooth to say about them. It seems that Peter has arisen to be him, his old self again, in that he, I do that every time, don't I? In that he is fearless when inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak evil of the evildoers. And so let's take a lesson from him. Let's pay attention to what's going on around us, especially within the body of Christ, that we do not find ourselves in the place of either being or following a false teacher. But the question might come, well, how do I guard against this? Well, first of all, you guard against it by becoming a dedicated, devout Christian man or woman. Secondly, you continue to guard against it all the days that you live upon this earth by a study of the book of books, the grand old word. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteous will of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Are you ready to become just by living by faith? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you not come to confess that this morning with your mouth after having repented of your sins and allow one of these good brethren to immerse you into Christ so that you might leave this place a Christian and live in such a way as to never become a false teacher? You say, well, you know, everybody teaches something false. Frank Higginbotham had an answer to that that I've always appreciated, and I'm going to use it this morning. Bless his memory. He said to the preacher who told him that, speak for yourself, fella. He never, to the best of my ability, to know, intentionally taught anything that he believed or even suspected might not be right. He taught the love of God, the grace of God, the peace of God that passes all understanding. He taught that God is the Savior of the universe of which we are a part, if we will be by faith obedient to his will. Will you do that? Have you done that, but have strayed away? Won't you return through repentance and prayer to the shepherd and bishop of our souls as we stand together and sing the song of invitation?